We've been going through Luke's Gospel, and we're looking at Luke chapter 17, and if you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to follow the verses as we go. We're going backwards today, I know, because Ray did the passage from Luke chapter 17, verse 11 on last week, because I was not well, so we're returning now back to the verses. Just the first 10 verses. Doesn't sound like much, does it? Not too painful. Well, I could still make it painful. So just to give that little background, he's been speaking with not just the disciples, but with the Pharisees in the previous chapter. But now he's speaking with his disciples. And this is not just the 12, but the larger group of people who'd attached themselves to him and his ministry. We know that because later in the passage it says the apostles said something. So they're there, they're listening, they're with him, but there's this larger group, including the apostles. And his concern is to warn them about the danger of causing others to stumble and fall into sin. There's four things actually that Jesus addresses in this brief passage, and it appears that they're four loose sayings that Luke seems to have just thrown together without showing any real connection between them. I don't believe that is the case, but that's what it may appear to someone reading this passage just superficially. I think there is a progression in its teaching that flows from one point to the other. In this passage he speaks of the stumbling blocks that bring others down. Some versions may not have those words, but that's actually the word, scandalon, from which we get the word scandal in English, is the Greek behind that first phrase, things that cause people to sin, abound to come. Stumbling blocks that trip people up. And then he speaks about the ongoing need of forgiveness and the power of faith. And finally, the necessity of his disciples to have the humility of seeing themselves as simply servants doing their duty. So four issues: stumbling blocks, forgiveness, faith, and duty. So firstly, in the first two verses, Jesus speaks of the inevitability of stumbling blocks that cause people to sin. I suppose most of us are often shocked by the evil that others commit against those who are weaker than themselves, who are more vulnerable. Jesus said these things were bound to come. So God's great redeeming action in Christ, in that cross, in that resurrection, and the ascension of Christ as Lord over all history, and the reconciliation of the world to God through the blood of his beloved Son, that great action would not stop the terrible atrocities and crimes against humanity down through fallen human history. We know that so. We need to know that Jesus knew that that would be so. This word is a great testimony to the love and compassion of Christ, not only for the little ones in his own day, and that's the word that is used in verse 2, causing one of these little ones to sin. So this word tells us of the compassion of Christ, not only for those in his own day, but the little ones right down through human history. It is not that the little ones are in any less a need of repentance and receiving the forgiveness of sins. They are more than victims in a harsh society. But Jesus understood that they were more vulnerable to the traps set by the strong and the powerful. In Matthew's Gospel, the context is specifically identifies children. And we know that children are more susceptible to the traps set by others. But the context in Luke suggests that there is a wider group that Jesus had in mind, which we'll see in a few moments. In verse 2, he goes on to warn of the terrible consequences of the one who has been the cause of another's stumble, or another's stumbling. Jesus said it would be better if, for that person to have a large millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the sea, than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, the millstone is the large grinding stone pulled by a donkey or an ox to make flour from grain. This is not a floating device. If you had such a weight tied to your neck, the result would be a quick journey to the bottom of the ocean without any hope of survival. Now, he is not saying that such a tragic death is the consequence, or would be the consequence, for causing a little one to stumble. He is saying that such a terrible death would be better than being the cause of a little one stumbling. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. Now, there are many ways in which the strong can trap the weak and cause them to sin. We can think of many, if you like, secular evils that are the cause of so much suffering and enslavement. I was listening to an interview of a lawyer who's worked for years helping governments around the world to create laws that can reduce human trafficking, particularly of young girls forced into the sex trade. And it's clear that human trafficking, a major problem around the world, a real problem, is just a modern form of slavery. A terrible form of slavery. But that's just one of many stumbling blocks that trap others into sin that are out there in the world. But the context of this passage in Luke shows that this stumbling block was actually of a religious nature. It's interesting. I chose that psalm and I thought I couldn't find another passage to choose to pick that would fit this particular passage in Luke. And I'm sure there would have been something more suitable. But I chose that psalm. And as I heard it read, I thought, gee, the Pharisees would have loved this psalm. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long will the wicked, O Lord? How long will the wicked be jubilant? They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, O Lord. They oppress your inheritance. Who would Jesus have applied those words to? The Pharisees. Because it was the Pharisees who were oppressing the people of God, and particularly the weak, the little people, we'll see. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, when you read a passage of Scripture, you think, that applies to that person, yes. And I wish they knew what was coming to them. And then somehow it comes home to you that you are the one who needs to hear that word. Religious power, both then and now, is one example of the kind of power that can oppress and exploit the little ones. How many people tell you that their oppressive and strict religious upbringing has made it difficult for them to really believe in Christianity or want anything to do with it? Now, I've often taken that as a red herring, an excuse, just a justification for why they don't believe and obey the gospel and repent. But maybe we should listen more carefully to such people. Over the years I have, and I've needed to, and needed to understand what they have gone through in the name of Christianity. We may find that Pharisaic religion has often reared its ugly head in the life of the church. So he's warning his disciples of the danger of becoming like the Pharisees, who, whilst professing to serve God, actually were serving the kingdom of darkness. They were actually hindering people who were wanting to enter the kingdom of God. Do you remember earlier in Luke's gospel, he said to the experts in the law, "Woe to you." Why woe? Because judgment's coming. "Woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." The Pharisees, the experts in the law, they believed that they were promoting the honouring of God and his law. They would have been surprised and shocked when Jesus began to condemn them. He should be condemning the immoral sinners and not the righteous leaders of God's people. But they were the ones who were causing others to fall further and deeper into sin because of the oppressiveness of the religion that they were bringing to the people. And I believe that's the context of Luke 17, that his concern for the little ones was in relationship to the words and actions of the Pharisees. It has a wider application right down through history, but it does speak to this particular expression of causing others to fall. Jesus exposed their hypocrisy because they were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. We would never see that happen in church life, would we? The tendency to look down on those who aren't quite up to our standard. The Pharisees were more concerned with Sabbath observance than with a man who had a withered arm. They loved to be given places of honour at feasts and banquets, but they had no real concern for the poor and for the crippled, for the blind and the lame. They were scandalised with the way Jesus ate with and welcomed sinners, and the outcasts, the tax collectors. Yet it was the Pharisees and the experts in the law that were causing others to stumble, not Jesus. Jesus was actually bringing people into a revelation of the Father's love and mercy, his immense mercy. And that triggered a deep repentance in many. And many Pharisees, rather than rejoicing, were appalled. They were contemptuous of Jesus, and they were contemptuous of the motley crowd that he'd gathered around him. They didn't care for the little people, for the down and outs. They only cared for those who cared for them, and often they were the rich and the powerful. So, chapter 16, Lazarus, in the story of the rich man and the beggar, he was an example of a little what a little one might look like. In the eyes of the Pharisees, he represented a person of no significance, a waste of space. But it was this beggar and not the rich man who was welcomed home in the life to come. He was rejected by the world, but he was loved by God. I don't know, I struggle, and I've struggled. What does this mean in the way we look out on other people? How we look out on those who are particularly disadvantaged, who are at the bottom of the pile in this world? Should it find expression in a good evangelical church? Or is that a social gospel? Should we feel deeply, like Christ did, about those who are at the bottom? Or do we think that undercuts the gospel of grace? Instead of helping these broken sinners who were coming home to the Father, they judged them as being unworthy of God's mercy. They made it hard for them. The Pharisees saw themselves as the defenders of the truth of God's law, but in fact there was a strong love of money and a love of power. And if that's not true for the Western Church and for many of us, then I'm not sure what is. They knew nothing of God's love for ordinary people and ordinary sinners. Rather than point them to God's mercy, they held over them an impossible goal of religious observance and piety. And that false righteousness, that mask of spirituality, became a judgment over those who felt themselves to be moral failures. And it made acceptance with God an impossible dream. So the result was, in the thinking of the outcasts and sinners, was this: if they think I'm not good enough, then I'm probably not. And if I'm not good enough, I may as well stop trying to be good. And there's an old saying that speaks of the way guilt of failure leads to more failure. I may as well be hung for a sheep as for a lamb. In other words, if I'm going to be hung for stealing a lamb, I may as well be hung for stealing a sheep. What's the point? So Pharisaic religion brings not only the worst out of those who are confident of their own righteousness, who think they're better than others, but it also brings out the worst in those who are judged and rejected. And having lost all hope, they end up throwing all restraint to the wind. And they go full bore into sin and into evil. I suspect that many of the sinners and outcasts whose hearts Christ melted were actually such people. And that he understood why they had run so far into sin. And he would not condemn them. Years ago, when I was a youth pastor of a suburban Baptist church, some of the local young people began to be drawn to faith. And they joined the youth group. The youth group consisted mainly of good Christian kids, of good Christian families. One of the new local lads came to Christ, and I believe, and I still do, that he was genuinely converted. And I was overjoyed until a few weeks later I heard that he tried selling some marijuana to one of the youth group members. I was very angry. It's my youth group. And I let him know in no uncertain terms that he was totally out of order. So that was the last time he came to that youth group and to that church. A couple of years later, he rang me
Sorry.
He rang me to tell me that he'd become a father, and he asked me to baptise his baby. So I gave a quick explanation that as a Baptist pastor I don't baptise babies, and I brought the conversation to an end. That's the last time I've heard from him. It's only years later that I've reflected. On what I had done, that I realised that I'd shown him no way back or no way forward from his failure. I'd quickly written him off and withdrawn friendship. Wanting to protect the righteous ones, I had been quick to condemn the unrighteous, destroying the hope of those who are young in faith and vulnerable to the judgments of others is no light matter. So we are to watch ourselves, verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. But if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Now that was the one thing that the Pharisees failed to do. They failed to watch themselves. They were too busy watching others, watching their sins. Instead of keeping an eye out for the sins that had crept into their own hearts and making sure that they removed the log in their own eye before trying to remove the speck in someone else's, they focused on the failures of others. So we're to watch ourselves that we don't live in such a way that we actually stop others from coming to know the reality of God as he is. How we admonish the weak and those who are battling with sin will either reflect the patience and the gentleness of Christ, or it will reflect something else that is not of Christ. Watch yourselves. Look out for one another, that none of us become the cause of another being led into sin, or more deeply into sin. Jesus is showing us the right way of dealing with another's sin, not by simply condemning the person, but by rebuking the person to bring them to repentance. And where there is an owning of sin before God, there is the opportunity to declare God's forgiveness, not just once, but as often as it is needed. Let me just read Galatians chapter 6, the first few verses. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. What are the burdens? The burden of their sinning. The burden of their failure, carry that burden also, and you will fulfill the law of Christ, to love one another as he bore our burden. And if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So we don't go out there as the moral policeman sorting everyone else out. Love is not so weak as not to admonish where it is necessary. If your brother sins, rebuke him. But don't withhold forgiveness. Now, this is not about the person who uses remorse and begging for forgiveness as a way of continuing to groom and abuse their victim. Nor is Jesus giving an easy solution for someone caught up in a destructive cycle of domestic violence. Often people are caught in these situations of abuse because they feel they're the guilty one. We need to be careful that we don't try to use an individual biblical truth as a band-aid that applies to all wounds and injury. Jesus says, if your brother sins, that's the first time that word brother is used in Luke's gospel. The relationship between disciples is family. We have a responsibility to each other. Sometimes one of the things about sin is that we want to do what we like. Well, you can't. We belong to each other. We have a responsibility to care for each other because we are one family in the Father. There is a place for reproving one another. But that may be done gently and in love, or it may be done harshly and without genuine love. It may be done that way. It should not be done that way. The sin of verse 3 may not be against you personally. If you see, if your brother sins, rebuke him. That may not relate to being against you, but the verse 4 is definitely against you. If he sins against you 7 times in a day. But the one that sins not against you may still benefit from admonishment. Some feel that because the word repent is used, the forgiveness being given is actually the pronouncement of God's forgiveness. If you look at Matthew 18 and 21, Peter said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus says, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. In other words, stop counting. And in that passage, there's no mention of repentance. We're never told to hold anything against a brother, no matter how often they sin against us. We are not to withhold forgiveness or make it dependent on repentance. Jesus is not addressing God's pardon, but our need to forgive from the heart. That's in Matthew's context. Because God, just as God has shown us mercy by forgiving our huge, unpayable debt, before him. So we are to show mercy to others and forgive the small debts that they owe us. If we make repentance in our marriages, in our families, in the life of our church, if we make repentance the condition of our loving and forgiving them, then we have misunderstood the nature of God's love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not make does not keep a record of wrong. Not every sin or slight need be admonished. It would be a cold and calculated love that requires such a process. In Matthew, how many times? 77 times. Here it speaks of 7 times, but that's in one day. 7 times in one day. He doesn't talk about what's going to happen tomorrow, that you get a new 7 times. And the next. Jesus is not limiting the requirement of forgiveness to 7 times. The mention of repentance in Luke, I think, well, people have different ideas, but I think there's value or there's validity in saying that this sets it apart in a different context. When he speaks of repentance, it's not then about announcing my forgiveness or my remission of sins, but declaring God's word of remission, of forgiveness, to the repentant brother. Martin Luther understood it, I believe, this way. He saw that we are a royal priesthood. Each one, not just a special priest, but each brother can pronounce the word of absolution, the word that God forgives you, and thus bring relief to the conscience of the one who has repented. You know, no brother can forgive a sin that someone has committed against someone else. You can't. But I can declare in the name of Christ God's forgiveness for that sin. And so can you. I watched Pearl Harbor yesterday, Sunday afternoon, last week when I was feeling ill. Nothing better to look at more suffering than your own. Quite a powerful film. And then I just did some research. I wanted to know more about the retaliatory raid on Japan. And as I did that, I found some interesting wonderful things that I hadn't heard of before. So just to remind you, in December of 1941, and I'm not sure of my translation, Mitsuo Fushida was the Japanese commander who led the air attack on Pearl Harbor, where the entire US fleet was destroyed and many thousands killed. He was the one, Mitsuo, he was the one who gave the order to send the words Torah, Torah, Torah back to the Japanese aircraft carrier, a code that indicated complete surprise had been achieved. And in 1942, I didn't know this, he led the raid that devastated much of Darwin. After the war, Fushida heard the story of Japanese POWs who'd been treated with love and respect by a woman whose missionary parents had been killed in the Philippines by Japanese soldiers. Fushida could not comprehend how anyone would treat their enemy with love and forgiveness. He was brought up in the Bushido code. It taught that revenge was not only permitted, but it was the responsibility for an offended party to carry out revenge to restore honour. That was their ideology. Fushido became almost obsessed in trying to understand how anyone can forgive their enemy. And in 1948, he was given a pamphlet telling the story of Jacob DeShazer, an American airman, who was a member of the Doolittle Raid, the small retaliation squadron of B-25 bombers that President Roosevelt ordered to bomb Tokyo after the attack of Pearl Harbor. Now, Jacob DeShazer was captured in China by the Japanese. He was imprisoned for 3 years, 34 months, in solitary confinement. He was beaten, half-starved, terribly tortured, and his hatred for his enemy nearly drove him insane. Four of his fellow airmen had died. The three executed, the fourth died through starvation. After the fourth one died, Jacob began to wonder why there could be such hatred between human beings. Why did one people hate another? What made him hate them? And he remembered his Christian upbringing. And he remembered the claim of Christianity to turn hatred into love. And he began to long to have a Bible that he could read it and to search if he could find out the secret of how hatred could be replaced by love. And he was finally given a Bible to read. And he soaked up the scriptures and he read the prophets who spoke of the promised Messiah who would bear all our sin and bring salvation to the world. And he came to repentance and faith, to a whole newness of life there in that cell. And he had an internal struggle to forgive these guards who still treated him roughly, but he prayed that God would enable him to love them according to the love of 1 Corinthians 13. And he began to forgive and love the guards that treated him so cruelly. But not with his own love, but with the love of God. And God gave Jacob a great love for those who tortured him. He discovered a reason to love them. The love of Christ. And after his release, his biggest passion was to return to Japan and share Christ with him. And so he went back home to America, recovered, he went through a Christian college, and then he returned as an evangelist and a missionary to Japan. Now remember Fushido, the one who led Pearl Harbor attack? He was given this pamphlet of the story of Jacob DeShazer. And he was deeply affected by that story. And then he read the Bible himself. And he came to Luke 23:34, where he heard the words of Christ on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Fushido said that he saw clearly what Christ had done in that cross. And right at that moment he met Christ. And he knew the forgiveness of all his sin. And he met Jacob. They became lifelong friends. They ministered together in Japan and I believe in America too. And the one who led the Pearl Harbor attack, killing thousands of American soldiers, and the one who had bombed Japan in retaliation, became brothers in Christ. And they released something more powerful than the bombs they dropped. both in Japan and in the US, they proclaimed the forgiveness of sins with thousands over the following decades. Fushido wrote a book, From Pearl Harbor to Golgotha. And he often went back to Pearl Harbor to proclaim the gospel. And one day he was given the green card. He could come in and out of America whenever he liked. And he told a policeman of Honolulu, I came with bombs once, but now I come with the Bible. Jesus Christ is the answer. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. Both of these men understood the greatness of the forgiveness they'd received from God. Freely they'd been forgiven, freely they forgave. The apostles, that is the 12, felt the great difficulty of forgiving like that. That's why they said, increase our faith. How can we do it? What did Jesus say? And what does he say to all of us? You don't need great faith. You just need to exercise the faith you've got. Even though it be small, it's not our love, it's not our faith to forgive like this. Sorry. It is not our love that forgives like this. It's not our great faith to build up such a power to love and forgive our enemy. It is the love of God that is poured into our hearts. So we're simply called to believe that what God commands us to do, he will enable. We need to simply to obey and to trust that he is faithful and he will do it. Faith obeys the command to love and forgive even when we feel utterly weak to do so. When we obey, what seems impossible will become possible. In our marriages, with our kids, with our parents, with those we struggle with in the world, we can love, we can forgive. It's not having great faith. Jacob and Fushido were ordinary men battling with an extraordinary amount of guilt and hatred. I read a sign the other day, the seeds of greatness are sown in ordinary soil. Now I'd like to change that slightly. The seeds of great acts of love and forgiveness are sown in ordinary soil. Jesus said, if you have faith as the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. It'll be mysteriously uprooted and it will grow in the sea. That's where it'll be planted. I don't know why you'd do that. Jesus is not teaching gardeners about a new and easy method of transplanting and growing things in the ocean. He's making the point that your faith may be tiny as a very small seed, but if exercised, it can do what seems impossible. You know, who would have believed that two men who were driven by hatred for their enemies could be driven by love to spend their lives seeking to bring the gospel to each other's countries? Who would have believed that these Jewish apostles of Christ, who had grown up believing that the godless Gentile nations were the enemies of God and the object of his wrath, and would in a short time, who would believe that they then would in a short time share in the great transplanting of the good news of the kingdom of God, root and branch from Israel into the Gentile world? Who would have believed that? Ordinary people with just a little faith gripped by a gospel bigger than all the sin of the world. The biggest danger was not lack of faith. The biggest danger that faced the disciples was the temptation of thinking that they were great disciples. This brings us to our last point. Their greatest temptation was the same temptation that the Pharisees faced, thinking more highly of themselves than was right, taking on a sense of entitlement, an attitude in which they felt God owed them something. And so Jesus tells this story. If you've got a servant ploughing or looking after sheep, would he say to the servant when he comes back at the end of the day, oh look, come along now, my dear servant, sit down. Would he not rather not say, prepare the supper now, get yourself ready and wait on me. And after you've served me, then you can have something to eat and drink. Would he thank the servant? He did what he was told to do. No, he's simply doing their duty as a servant. Now, Jesus is not giving his okay to slavery. It's not what it's about. He's addressing a temptation, an attitude that can develop in God's people, in his own disciples. It actually looks like it's a contradiction. Remember the parable about the servants that are faithful and watchful, and Jesus says the master will come back and he'll dress and serve them. You know, that's a total contradiction of what he's saying here in the same gospel. There the master will serve the servant who has been faithful. It also contradicts John 15. I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. Because all that the Father has given me, I've given to you, shown you. These are actually both true. They're complementary. He, Christ, is one among us as the one who serves, as our servant. He took the role of a servant. At the same time, he is our master and we are his servants. Paul, later, He could say that we've not received the spirit of slavery, but the spirit of sonship. But he's the same apostle who said, who's Paul? Just a servant. Only servants through whom you came to believe. Don't big name us. We're only servants doing our duty. What Jesus is addressing is not the mentality of the slave, you know, like the eldest son who said to his father, I've slaved all these years obeying your orders. God doesn't want us to obey the Father in that way. He wants us to obey as sons. But he does not want us to take on the spirit of entitlement, to think that God owes us anything. We are simply servants. He is the master. He doesn't want us to obey with the mentality of a slave, but he does want us to obey as slaves of his love. All the days of our life, not ever drifting into the pride of privilege, because we've been such good Christians and we've been such faithful church members. Who has ever given to God that he should repay us? Our gracious Father, there is much in every word that Jesus taught that opens our hearts, that searches our conscience, that stirs our soul, that gives us a revelation of your grace and kindness to sinners, and that fills us with a love that is genuine and a longing to share this incredible gift of forgiveness and to be free and not bound by our sin. Father, we thank you, dear Lord, that your Spirit teaches each one and opens these things up to our own hearts. Father, may we not hinder that work, but listen and be freed and to go on with the truth, the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. In Jesus' name. Amen.